This past week, I've been working to just memorize some hymns, not new hymns, old hymns, but you know how you kind of know the first words to one of them, but not the rest of the words, and then you definitely don't know the other verses, but I've been wanting to spend some time singing worship songs to God by myself each day, and so I've been memorizing some old hymns, and it's been such a great time this past week for me to get to just worship God, but there's just nothing as good as getting to worship with you guys this morning. Like, it's just worshiping with the congregation is so special, and I just wanted to say thanks for letting me to be a part of worshiping with you guys this morning. Oh man, my old friend. I was delighted to get to worship with you guys. But are you ready now to hear from Scripture? You ready to hear from the Lord? All right, let's open up Colossians chapter 3. Now I'm going to be reading out of the Pew Bible right in front of you. So if you didn't bring your own Bible, you can open up in the Pew Bible to page 1044. We're going to be reading on page 1044, Colossians chapter 3, and if you're new to looking around in a Bible, that's all right. I'm here to help you out. The 3 is the big number right there in the middle of the page. That's the chapter number, and the verse numbers are the small ones. We're going to start right at the beginning of chapter 3, where it has the little subheading, The Life of the New Man. That's what we're going to be reading about today. Now, it's super popular these days to be able to identify yourself however or whatever you want, even if it doesn't make any sense at all, to identify yourself as such. And sometimes, and that's sad frequently in the culture today when people are trying to identify themselves in unusual ways that will only be difficult and hurtful for them and won't actually bring them any joy. But sometimes it's sort of funny when someone identifies in one way, but their life does not at all stack up to that. You know, the disconnect there, the dissonance, is almost funny sometimes. Take, for example, an 18, 19-year-old who is now excited to be able to be an adult. And, you know, I can say, I'm an adult now. And go off to college, but brings their laundry home for their mom to wash every weekend. You know, it's like, are you an adult now at this point? Because I see you identifying yourself as one, but at the same time, who's doing that laundry for you? Or even more humorous, in certain circles, it's super popular to identify yourself as vegetarian and what's more, vegan, right? But there are plenty of people out there who will identify themselves this way and say, I'm vegan, but also bacon. and it's true. I've had plenty of friends who are like, oh, I'm eating a totally vegan diet. But then we went to Waffle House together, you know, and I'm like, you're not. You're only kidding yourself. And it doesn't make any sense to say, I'm totally trying to eat this, you know, this is healthy for the environment, this is good for the body, also some bacon every now and again. Thank the Lord that in Acts, when Peter sees a vision of the Lord declaring all food good, there is in fact bacon in the blanket coming down from heaven for all of us, because come on, that stuff's good. I like to identify myself as an equal opportunity omnivore. I'll eat it. If it's out there, I'm in. I'll eat it. Let's find some other things we can try to eat because I want to eat them. You'll notice, and I'm noticing as I say this, there's a lot of talk about food in the sermon today. So just let's eat some lunch afterwards together perhaps, all right? Today in Colossians chapter 3, as we've been reading through Colossians, Paul is talking to this church that he never got to meet. This church was started by some other people from another church that he did start, and so he never got to go to this town or meet these people. And here he is at the end of his life in prison, writing a letter to them to encourage them. He's saying, I'm in chains, and he knows he's going to be killed for his faith. Before he does, he writes this letter that's just beautiful to encourage the faith of this church that he never met. And so now, after the first two chapters, he's talked about how he's praying for them, about what gifts and rewards and blessings they have in Christ Jesus as Lord. He makes a turn here and says, now, if you have these things in Christ, if you are going to identify yourself as a Christian, you're going to actually have to obey Jesus Christ as Lord. So he begins to talk about the Christian way of life and how the Christian moral outlook comes straight out of who Jesus Christ is. If we are to call ourselves Christians, we will actually have to obey Christ. Otherwise, it will be as foolish as the bacon-eating vegan. Let's pray together and let's read Scripture. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. I pray that you would put your spirit on us to teach us, to fill us with knowledge about you so that we can worship you and obey you better. All this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. But Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord for us today. The first thing that you have to do in order to understand all this properly is be converted. There's that word that we've been using regularly as we talk about Colossians. The idea is, it's not simply going to do well for you to hear something inspirational and say, you know what, I'm going to do better. Instead, in order to please God properly, it is as if we go from being dead to being alive. It is a complete turn in our life. As drastic as it goes to saying, you know what, I have lived as an enemy to God, but now, by the grace of God, I am considered as a friend, as a member of the family. And this is what Paul says here. He uses the most drastic language you can use. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, that is, you were dead, but now you've been raised. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You can see in here, this gospel hope that we have, that who we used to be, that person is dead now, and we live a new life in Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we were talking about baptisms, and we were able to baptize a few people, and so we talked about the symbols in baptism. Then I was able to talk to one of our teenagers this week about baptism also, and the symbols that are in baptism. And we say the baptism here, you know, this is a obedience to God. It's a thing we do in obedience to Him. However, it doesn't, you know, make you better, the baptism itself. It's just water, you know? And honestly, it's just, you know, New Ellington water, right? So feel about that how you will. But we warm it up a little bit, so it's a little classy, and it works out fine. But it's not the actual water that makes you any better. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that brings salvation, and then it is our obedience to Him that is the life that we live and following after Him. We're baptized in obedience. But baptism is a sign that symbolizes four things. First and foremost, the most important for all of us, is the baptism symbolizes we believe that Jesus Christ our Lord died, and He was buried, and He rose again. That's the center of our Christian faith, is that God Himself came down out of heaven, took on flesh, died on the cross to pay for our sins. All the wrath of God was poured out on Him for our sake. And He died, but He rose again. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and He is a living God, this Jesus Christ that we worship. He is alive. He is with us. Baptism symbolizes, first and foremost, our faith that Christ died and He rose again. But then, from that, it symbolizes also our belief that Jesus' death was good enough for all of our sins. That's the idea of the washing that comes in. Scripture says, though you are as crimson, He has washed you white as snow. It symbolizes being washed of our sins. We believe His death and resurrection was good enough to pay for all of our sins. We're washed. It also symbolizes our belief that just like Jesus died and rose again, we believe, and we show this in baptism, that we know even if we are to go and die, we will rise when Christ returns. And that's here too. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is, Christ is going to return, and on that day, the dead in Christ will rise just as Jesus himself rose from the grave. That's our great hope, and it's a huge hope, but it's true in Christ that we will have our eternal life just as Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, baptism symbolizes our belief that Christ died and rose again. It's good for our sins to be forgiven. We, even if we go to die, we will rise as well. And finally, the symbol that old person I used to be, that old life I used to live, you know what, from now on, it's like that person is dead and buried. And this new life I'm going to live as like a whole new person. That person is gone, this person is alive in Christ, and that is what is required to understanding the whole rest of the passage and obeying Christ, is first understanding that it is as if we have converted, we have put to death that old life, completely set it aside, and now we are going to go walk and live a new life. If you understand that, the symbolism in baptism, what we have in our faith, and you understand what he says in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ. This is to say, if he has helped you put to death that old person and you are a new person, then you have been raised with Christ. But what's more, we know that we are going to be raised in the body when Christ returns. So, if this has happened to you, if you have been converted, if you have said, all right, not me anymore, I won't be the boss in my life. Jesus Christ, you will be the Lord in my life. If you have done this, then you must also change your behavior. We have all of the people who are baptized say a common confession. I ask them a question. You can try to answer this question now. I ask every person in the baptistry, I say, what is your confession? And they say, Jesus is Lord. What's that confession we Christians confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. For conversion, it works almost to ask it of God as a question. Jesus, will you be my Lord? Will you take me and accept me into your kingdom? Can I convert? Can I be a part of your kingdom instead of this one? The answer to anyone who goes to Christ today and asks, can I be a part of your, will you be my Lord? The answer from Christ is yes. This God is a God who is so gracious, so kind, and so loving. He has said that all those who come to me, I will not turn away a single one of them. Christ would have you this morning as his, but it will require a radical change of life. Nothing short of conversion will do. And if you have experienced this conversion, then you must actually make good on it. You can't be the person who says, I'm a vegan, except for everything that I want to eat. That's be a, okay, I'm a Christian. That is, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to obey him with my life. It can't be a, Jesus is Lord. Except some of these things, I'm not interested. You know, like that was then and this is now, and I'm not really interested in obeying those things. It's as bizarre as saying I'm a vegan, but I eat bacon. To say I'm a Christian, but I kind of do what I want. To say Jesus is Lord, but really I'm still Lord in most of my life. It should not be. It cannot be. If you are converted, then you must live a new life in Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, then you must seek the things that are above, that is the will of God and not the will of our own life. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ returns, then we will appear with him in glory. So, verse 5, he says, therefore, you must put to death what belongs of your earthly nature. This Christian moral ethic, this way that we Christians are to live, this understanding that we have of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is dark and what is right and good, comes out of who God is. Things that are good and right and pure and beautiful are good, right, pure, and beautiful because that's who God is. And things that are dark and evil and wrong and sin are dark and evil and wrong and sin because those things are who God is not. And so because God doesn't change in his nature, so the nature of what's right and wrong has always been the same as well. So everything that is good and right and pure and beautiful has always been good and right and pure and beautiful and always will be. And everything that is wrong and evil and sinful has always been wrong and evil and sinful and always will be. The Christian morality doesn't change because it's based on who this God is. And if you are in this God, now You must live like he does. You must live a new life in him. It puts an end to what we might call moral pragmatism, right? This is the way we all once lived. The idea is this. You say, well, listen, this is what we're going to do because I think this is what's going to work for us. If your answer for why this behavior in your life, whatever it is because it works for us, it's moral pragmatism. It's saying, listen, I know we're supposed to do right, and I know we're supposed to, you know, be married and all, but that's just a piece of paper, and this is what works for us. There's no longer any room for that in the Christian life. And if you say Jesus Christ is Lord, then you must obey Jesus Christ as Lord. When he says this is the right way for you to live, this is what leads to thriving. This way of life leads to joy. It leads to blessing. It leads to providence. It leads to all good things from God. It leads to eternal life. You can't say Jesus is Lord, but we're going to do what is right in our own eyes. We're going to do what seems like it's going to work. I hear that that's what I'm supposed to do, but it's too idealistic. I'm going to go with what works. We can't live by this pragmatism any longer. Neither can we separate out, we Christians, our political selves from our moral or family selves either. And this has been a long-running thing that Christians have thought about doing. The idea that, you know, we can say, well, I know these things are wrong, but it would be wrong for there to be laws about them. We're going to make other people obey these things as right or wrong. The trouble is, Psalm 2. The second psalm says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples and the kings devise these vain plots? The Lord in heaven laughs at them. God is on his throne. He says, all the nations are alike, and that every single one of them, they try to develop these plots or these plans to say, we're in charge, not God. And God laughs. And the wrath of God is coming, Psalm 2 says. But the psalm comes with an evangelistic call. It says, listen, kings, listen, you rulers, listen, you who are wise. Do homage to the Son before he becomes angry. Kiss the Son, lest his anger consumes you. Psalm 2 says, you know, all these nations are in rebellion. Christ is the rightful Lord, and there's no question about this. God's not threatened by these rebellions. There will be a time for judgment of all the nations. So short of that day, you rulers, you kings, you people who are wise, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, give your devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord while you can. So if the nations, if the kings are going to be judged, then I ask you, my fellow Americans, who is our king as Americans? You see, we don't have a king. We're the voters. This democracy, this radical experiment that we have going on where there's not a king, but we are the rulers, it means we will be the ones accountable for how we vote and choose to rule. Be wise, you Christian, you American voter. It's not going to be sufficient to say, you know, some issues are moral issues and some issues are, you know, economic issues. For the Christian, they're all moral issues, every last one of them. Even the way you spend money, tax law is a moral law because certain things are endorsed as good and right and given tax breaks and other things are not. All of it's making a moral statement one way or another about what is good and right. And we who are Christians, who are going to be judged for how we act politically, must declare with our vote, with our political stances, these things are right and good before God and these things are wrong. They lead to suffering. These things are difficult and not okay. We can't separate ourselves out like that. We must furthermore, according to this passage, if you were converted, you must live a new life, a complete one. There can't be a pragmatic, well, I'm going to do what works for me. And there can't be a separation of out, okay, I know this is true, but this is how we're going to act. This sort of political dichotomy. But rather, we are to put to death, as verse 5 says, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature. All right, you guys, I have a confession to make. I eat weird food. There's some more food. I like to eat weird things. You know, it's not just about a palate thing. I like things that are really bitter, you know, coffee, licorice, sauerkraut. I like things that are really acidic also. I like things that are bitter and acidic, which are usually things that other people would say, that tastes bad. When it tastes too bitter or acidic, I like them. I'm in on that. You know, bring me some more. I like things that are spicy. I like things that taste bad to other people, and I eat weird things. I married into this wonderful Christian family who are all just beautiful, godly people. But they eat pretty normal, even keel sorts of things, right? They, you know, they don't branch out a lot into weird things. They don't try weird things. It's always fun when we go out to restaurants and everybody's ordering, you know, the chicken, the steak, something like that. Like, Jordan, what'd you order? And I'm like, just don't ask. I ordered whatever the weirdest thing on the menu was. Just bring it to me. That's what I want to eat. So part of it is taste, and the other part is personality. I'm just weird. And so, like, I'm, you know, I see something that's unusual, and I think, you know what? Somebody in the world somewhere likes that, and we're going to find out why. You know, we're going to find out how. So I eat weird things. An example of this is Meredith and I went out to dinner last night. And we went to a Mexican food restaurant. And what do you order at a Mexican food restaurant? No, normal Mexican food, right? But their special was a whole fried red snapper. You know, the fish with the head and the fins and everything on it. The whole fried fish. And I was like, that sounds good. It's new to me since I've been in South Carolina that I eat whole fried fish with fins and everything all together and skin. But I have a connection. I have a person. And so now I love some good fried fish. But it was a whole fried red snapper, and I told the waiter, I said, hey, I'll take the red snapper. He goes, you know it comes with like the fins, right? And like the head and everything. I was like, yes, yeah. He was, I'm not mad at him, he was surprised, you know, just a bland white guy like me wanted this thing, but that's what I wanted. And so he's like, All right. And like the manager is the one who brings it out and kind of like, is this okay? And I'm like, yes, bring me the food. That's what I want to eat. And Meredith's just looking at me like a normal person would. You know, like, what are you doing? And I just maintain eye contact with her and pluck the eyeball out and put it into my mouth and say, if you haven't done it, that's some good eating. Have you really not done that? There's a lot of flavor in that fried eye. Thank you. I'm not alone. The other one that was new to me, even moving to South Carolina, was you can eat the fins once they've been fried. Have you guys done that? That's good. It's like a fishy potato chip. It's really good. All right. The eye is also good. I'm going to tell you, kick it up a notch. Wait till it's cooked, probably. Here's the problem. All right, all of this is going somewhere, I promise. All right? So I like to eat weird things. However, and it was delicious, by the way. I like to eat weird things. However, I do have a very firm boundary. There is a place that I am unwilling to go when it comes to eating food. And I'll eat about everything. But there's one thing, there's one rule that I have that is simply unbreakable. And that is that the food needs to be dead before I'm willing to eat it. There are kinds of food that they come out on your plate and they're still twitching a little bit. And that's a no-fly zone for me. I'm out. Like, I'm done. We're not going back to that restaurant. If it's moving, if it's switching, you know, things like eel and octopus, you know, they kind of keep moving a little bit after they're dead, and I don't want none of that. That's not happening. If it looks like it's alive still, I like my steak awfully rare, but I don't want Bessie to be mooing while I'm eating some rib meat. I was like, shh, girl, I'm just cutting off some rib meat here. I need that food to be dead. There's something I want to say absolutely morally wrong about eating food that's still flopping around on your plate, all right? And it happens, right? This happens, especially with like eel and octopus and even some kinds of crabs, and they're still like twitching and all. And it's like, no. Like, let's just wait a few hours, and I'll come back. And then once it's properly dead, we'll take another kick at this. You know, we'll try again at eating it. But I don't want to do that. The problem is, if it's dead, why is it still moving around? But here's where we're going with this one. If you have put to death your old life, then why is the old life still moving around? Why is it still kicking? It's supposed to be dead, and yet here it is. We see that it's still alive sometimes and working out in us. Verse 5 says, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature. And I say, if you've put to death what belongs to earthly nature, if that one has died and you've risen to live a new life in Christ, why do we still see the old sins coming back again and again? And yet, we do. This isn't my guilt trip on you. This is all of us. We do. It is the nature of the Christian life that we have said. It is as if that old person is dead and I live a new life. But we also know as Christians, until Christ comes again and we experience that resurrection, until we are changed, the old sin nature remains in one way or another. We can say, if it's dead, why is it still moving around? But sin remains a struggle for us, and yet it must not. When you see it in your life, what action are you to take? You're to kill it. It's supposed to be dead. And look, this is what the old nature looks like. Verse 5 again. Therefore, put to death what belongs of your earthly nature. That is, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedience. This is an important verse too. Here, verse 7. You once walked in these when you were living in them. It is this. This list here is not for a couple of you out there. It's for all of us. You once walked in these things. That was a part of your life. Sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, these were a part of our lives, each and every one of us in one way or another. Scripture says we are born children of wrath. We are born broken in sin. It requires God making us alive in order to be able to be pleasing to Him. It says you once walked in these ways like everybody else. The idea being both sexually and otherwise, that our desires are wrong. We want wrong things. We seek after wrong things. We lust after, assuming that those wrong things are going to make us happy when they weren't ever going to be able to actually make us happy. Sexual morality, of course, meaning anything that is beside a husband and a wife in marriage. Everything else. It's not a husband or wife in marriage. Sexual morality. Impurity, meaning all the other things that sound like it or look like it or near it. And lust, the desire. Simply maintaining inside of your mind the fantasy or the desire that these things will be good or right or pleasing. The desire itself. And also greed, which works out just like this. These two sins that work out like idolatry. Impurity, immorality, and greed, which is to say, looking at this thing or the money, sexuality or money as the thing that is going to make everything right in my life, and I need it, and I need them. Scripture says, because of these things, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things, and you were living in them. But now, you must put them away. And the list goes on. Look and listen to the rest of them. The list goes on. But now, verse 8, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. It is normal, it happens frequently, though it's not right, for Christians to decide to keep some anger around, to decide to keep around a little bit of wrath, a little bit of malice, and a little bit of slander, but to kind of try to baptize it and call it righteous anger, righteous wrath. The trouble with this is James, the brother of Jesus, says the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness God requires. We are to put away and put to death. There is no room for the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie also. These things that we say, this whole other category of sin that we all experience and a trouble for all of us, it must be put to death as well. If you're going to follow after Jesus Christ, if you have said Jesus Christ is Lord, then He must be Lord of our body, He must be Lord of our finances, He must be Lord of our mouths and our hearts as well. He must be Lord of all of our lives, or we really haven't made Him Lord of any of our lives. Sometimes we can look at our lives, Christians, and say, it's supposed to be dead. Why is it still moving around? Why is it still flopping? Because we continue to see that the old nature is alive in our bodies one way or another, and the old temptations always come back. New Christians, set your expectations correctly. The struggle with sin, the struggle with temptation goes on until the day when Christ makes us right, when He returns. Till that day, we will still face temptation to these kinds of sin. We must not participate in them. So what do you do when the old nature comes calling? What do you do when it comes back? What do you do when it starts flopping on the plate again, even though it's supposed to already be dead? What do? Put it to death. It might feel sometimes like a game of whack-a-mole. You're just trying to kill sin and it keeps popping up in your life. And yet, this is what we are to do. As it turns out, putting away sin is a lifestyle for us. This putting to death the sin in the old nature is a daily practice and an ongoing routine. So also for the Christian who it is perhaps true that we sin again, and you may go and fall into sin, though you are resisting temptation and trying not to. When you go into sin, what are you supposed to do? Immediately go back to God and confess it, and repent it, and ask for forgiveness. What do you do when sin shows back up in your life? We go to God and we confess. We go to God and we repent. See, for Christians, repentance becomes a lifestyle. A constant turning away from sin and a constant putting to death the old nature. This is the new life for us. A part of it is continually putting to death what is wrong and what is evil because we have been made new. So, you must first be converted, and then all of this can make sense. This, that you must actually live a new life in Christ, which is an end of putting away of our own versions of morality, whether pragmatism or sort of this political separation of saying, I think it's wrong, but I'm still going with it. You know, it doesn't make any sense for a Christian. We must put to death what is wrong. And then this final verse here, he says, verse 10, you've put on a new self, and so you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. How are you going to find the endurance to go on fighting against the old nature? How are you going to find the strength and endurance to do that? The good news is you're not alone. God is with us, and God Himself is renewing us in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. We all are born in the image of God. What's more, now we are in pursuit of becoming like Christ, of sharing that image, and we are being renewed by the knowledge we gain, by understanding the Word of God. God is with us and for us. It means we can do this. It means God wants well for us, and God is good. It means there is a great joy set before us for anyone who pursue after God. It means that even in pursuing what is good and right and holy, those things that God has commanded for you, those things will lead to good. It may be difficult. It may lead through suffering, but it always leads to the joy of the Lord in our lives. These things are good and right, what God has called holy, and they will bring about good and right in our lives. Put your trust in Christ. You see, with most sin, it is an individual decision to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, or that guy over there is Lord, or I'm Lord. We've made this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, but in our sin, we frequently decide, you know what, I know that I'm supposed to obey Christ in this, but I'm going to obey me in this. Jesus Christ is Lord, but so am I in parts of my life. And it will not do, it cannot be. Dear believer, for those of you who have been converted, you must live a new life in Christ and continue in endurance to pursue after Him for the joy that is set before you. The last thing that this does for us is this in verse 11. In Christ, this new image that we have, there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcision, no uncircumcision, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. They had this trouble here even in the New Testament that was even in the Old Testament, and that trouble was racism. There were Jews at the time who said those Greeks can't become Christian. Christ was just for us. You're the wrong ethnicity. You're not Jewish, so you're out. Or maybe you got to start following the law, and then we'll let you in. You see it in the New Testament. This distinction between Gentile and between Jew is a racial, ethnic tension. And it's there. And it's even in the Old Testament of people treating people who are not Jewish wrong. And God always sees it as evil. But moreover, now that we are in Christ, there's no room for this, distinguishing people out in such a way. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. They even have another category. So Israelites, Jews. There was the Gentiles, which means everybody who's not Jewish. But then there's this further out category. There's the Jews and there's the Gentiles. But there's also those people way out there who are just barbarians. That's the category. Just those people. Barbarian is an onomatopoeia word. That is to say, that's what they thought those people sounded like. They're just walking around going, bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. Those people out there don't even speak sense. Even those people, Jew, Gentile, barbarians, it doesn't matter how far away you are, what nation you're a part of any longer. Now we are all in Christ. That sin of racism that was there even through, it's a part of humanity. It's part of our national identity. It's part of all nations. But it's a part of our individual life stories as well in one way or another. And there's no room for that any longer, especially not amongst the believers here. We are in the image of our Creator. We are in Christ, and Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And that is a prime and important central application of this new image that we have and this new life in Christ. So today, I call you, if you've not yet put your trust in Jesus as Lord, come on and be converted. So we cry out to Christ and say, would you be my Lord? I would give my life over. Would you accept me? And He will. And if you have, dear Christian, then you must be what you identify as and live a new life in Christ, a part of which is constantly putting to death the old nature. Finally, we must see that this now being in Christ is a being united in Christ. These old dividing lines that came from the old nature and from sin must no longer exist in our lives or in our church, because Jesus Christ is Lord, because Christ is all and in all. Dear brothers and sisters, let us live as Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us. Jesus, I thank you that you've been so patient with us. Holy Spirit, we would receive it as a blessing today if you would bring conviction into our life wherever we need it. If you would point out where we are deficient of your name so that we could change. Father God, strengthen us to help us to obey you better and repent properly. We thank you for all of the joy that you've given us and all the blessings you've provided for us. Give us also the strength to obey you properly and to continue on with endurance this commitment that we have made of Jesus as Lord. This I pray in your name. Amen.